Amen, amen. Thank you, Janelle. And good morning, everyone. For those of you who didn't hear me the first time introduce myself, I'm Roland Rosequist. And one of the things I thought I'd do today is just kind of share a little bit about me. And it very much connects with what we're going to be doing because we are going to be starting a series. Whenever I'm preaching, this is the fun part. We're going to have two series concurrently going. You'll have Barry's series through Matthew, and then in the chances where I'm preaching, we'll be walking through 1 Peter. So today is going to be our first lesson through 1 Peter, but I was thinking about it, and it's like, as one of the guys that just came on the elder team, I don't know how many of y'all know very much about me, so I figured I'd share a little bit. So I grew up in a small town called Ephraim, Utah. Now, for most of you, you probably have no clue where that's at, and that's okay, because it was a small rural town in the middle of Utah that if you put your finger in the middle of Utah, you probably covered it along with three other cities and towns just right around it. As a matter of fact, we're the kind of little small town where it was a big deal when we got our one stoplight. There was almost a fight within our city, town, let's be real, town, when this little town got a Walmart. There was people that are like, we can't allow Walmart. This is too corporate for us. This is too big for us. It's going to destroy. And then there was a bunch of other people who's like, finally, we have something that we can, you know, hopefully get something other than stuff at Ace Hardware down the road or whatnot. And so it was a small enough town that both me and my dad even shared the same bus driver. Now, I'm not talking about like, you know, we went on the bus at the same time. No. His bus driver for his baseball games was my bus driver in high school for my basketball and football games. Like, nobody ever moved from this place. It was one of those spaces where it's just like everybody loved being there and everybody stayed there. I love this town, but for the most of my life, I felt like I really didn't fit in. Not because I was socially awkward. Maybe sometimes, but, you know, I had plenty of friends. I didn't have much drama with people. I kind of was allergic to drama. But it all came down to one thing. I was a spiritual exile. I was a stranger in a very familiar land. You see, being a Christian in rural Utah meant that I was a spiritual minority. The makeup of the town, there would have been 95 to 98% of all the people that were very much the dominant religion of Utah, and that is Mormonism. And so for me, it caused a different experience for me than everybody else that was there. So there were times where I would want to go and hang out with a friend, but the family would say, no, we don't want you hanging out with Roland because he was going to be a bad influence. And why was I going to be a bad influence? I'm not sure. Until I got older and recognized it was because of my faith in Jesus Christ and because I was not a part of the spiritual minority, or the majority, excuse me. And you could see it further when I got into high school that they had this thing called seminary. Now, don't think seminary like Christian Protestant seminary. During their high school, while they went to high school, they could go to this thing, seminary, and it was where all the LDS kids would get together and learn about their faith during school hours. And for me and the other people that, there was one other person in my grade that was a believer. And it made for some pretty intense realities when it came to being a spiritual minority or a spiritual exile. I was very much a stranger in a familiar land. But if we think about it, a lot of us have probably experienced the same thing. Maybe not to the same degree, but because we have chosen the Christian lifestyle that we've chosen, We've probably experienced some level of shunning or just pushed to the side or shaming or being ostracized. You see, you might be the one that maybe opens up your Bible during your lunch break and then certain coworkers walk by and are like, what's up with you? And then they go gossip behind your back. Maybe it's you're in high school or middle school and you're afraid to bring up that you're a believer because you're afraid of what some of your friends might say or do because you've chosen to follow Jesus. You see, if we're honest, all of us have a level where we feel like strangers in a familiar land. And it's because we live in a spiritually hostile world. We live in a world where people in our culture, in our day and age today in America, they are spiritually hostile to Jesus. And so opening up 1 Peter today, and what we're calling this series is Strangers in a Familiar Land, Learning to Live in the Midst of in a Spiritually Hostile World. And so as we open up 1 Peter, where you're going to see that the people of this time were experiencing a lot of the same things. They were suffering because they were Christians. They were suffering because being a Christian costs something. And they were living in a spiritually hostile world. And so today what I'd like to do as we open up, I'd love to just give you a little bit of background of 1 Peter, and we'll talk a little bit about the context. And then what we're going to do is, I've entitled this sermon in particular, Affirmations for the Afflicted. And we're going to share three affirmations from Peter, and they're this, the affirmation of identity, affirmations of community, and the affirmation of salvation. So if you wouldn't mind praying with me, and then we're going to kind of do a quick brief overview of 1 Peter and then get into our text today. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this world that we live in is not a comfortable place for us as believers. We sit in tension often of whether to bring up the name of Jesus or not. That we sit in the tension of, as we live out our faith, we know that certain people are just never going to accept us and ultimately we're experiencing spiritual hostility from the people around us and the culture around us as we're brought and given names and ran through the mud. Lord, would you help us to learn how to live in this spiritually hostile world? And would you use 1 Peter today to show us exactly that? In Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you a quick overview of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written by Peter the Apostle. We're going to see that in verse 1. And if you're not familiar with the Bible very much, that's okay. Peter was one of the core people that hung out with Jesus for the last few years of Jesus' life. So if you went to the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter would be one of the main characters in this story, and he played a significant part because he walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. He was the guy that walked on water trying to get to Jesus. He was the one that also made some bad decisions, like cutting a person's ear off. Thanks, John, for it's funny. All the other gospels say one of them cut off his ear. John outs Peter full on and says, it was Peter, man. He cut off his ear. I think there was some weird tension there, and I love it. So Peter was an apostle, which, as we will see, he states this in his letter, which gave this letter to these people some authority behind it because he walked, talked, and lived with Jesus and was taught directly from him. The book was written approximately between 62 and 66 AD, most likely between the 64 and 66 AD. So this is before Nero goes all sorts of crazy and like starts killing Christians. And so the kind of persecution that the people are experiencing is not a state-driven or governmental-driven persecution. We'll talk a little bit more about what it's like, but it wasn't quite in the spaces of Nero times. It was before that. Peter was in Rome as he was writing this, and he was had a co-laborer named Silvanus or Silas. And Silas was the pen, you know, he was moving the pen for Peter. So they worked as a team in this book. And you'll see at the end, he'll say, "Hey, Silas is the guy who wrote down the words. I just gave him the words to write down." And so as we read this, he was acting as Peter's scribe. And that gave some room in theological circles to say, was this really penned by Peter, or was this just penned by somebody else and we threw Peter's name on it? We're fairly confident that it was Peter who was the main writer of this. The people he's writing to are a predominantly Gentile group. Some scholars believe that it's more mixed, that it's more Jewish and Gentile. However, I think there's a pretty overwhelming evidence that the people that he's writing to are predominantly Gentile people. And that's going to play a significant part, as you'll see here in a moment. Now, because they have followed Jesus, they have fallen into persecution, much like I was saying, the kind of persecution and pressures they're experiencing were things like being excluded from their community. Psychological or physical pressure, or pressure to fall back into the cultural norms, because culture would tell them, no, you got to live this way. Real quick, does that sound familiar at all? Do you see why we're going through 1 Peter? We're just getting through the introduction. This is meant for an encouragement, not just for them, but it's for us, which leads me to the reason why Peter wrote this book. He wrote this book to be an encouragement to the believers and for them to stand firm in their grace. You'll see that once we get to 1 Peter 5. And so that is a quick overview of 1 Peter. I think some of this information is necessary as we go forward. And so, as I said, today we're going to be talking about affirmations for the afflicted. And so what is the first affirmation that we see? And it's this. Affirmation of identity. Affirmation of identity. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, open up 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Don't move. Just stop right there. To God's elect. This is a word that all of a sudden, if you are in very many theological circles, you heard the word God's elect, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, here we go. We're going to be talking about the elect. We're going to be talking about some of these hard terms that there's been Christians that have fought over this because of Calvinism, Arminianism, predestination, and all those things. And let me just say this. The endeavor to talk about those things is a good endeavor. You should study them. You should know about the positions of that. But before you do that, we need to know why Peter is writing this specifically to the people. And so Peter, God's elect is a term, though it has some baggage to it, is very, very important. When you hear this word, God's elect or God's chosen people, it should set off, much like it did for the readers of that time, our Old Testament antennas. Because this is an allusion backwards to some of the conversations in the Old Testament. You see, the identification of the readers as elect employs a term that in the Old Testament refers to Israel's special status as people chosen by God. But what was so special about Israel, right? Like, why were they God's chosen people? They were a super small country with not a whole lot of significance. What it meant is that God seen this small country and chose them to do his work, to be set apart from the communities around them and to walk in faith with God. God had chosen them. God had seen them. He knew them. He loved them, and he gave them a purpose for living. This affirmation of this identity makes it, you would say, well, why is Peter then saying this to a Gentile group of people? Well, Peter is telling the people, which will it'll play out more throughout the book, that as a result of their trust in Jesus, they are part of God's elect. The very thing that we've seen with Abraham back in Genesis, when God covenanted to bring a nation from Abram and that they would be numbered as many as the stars and the sands and all that, he made a covenant with Abram. And so what did that mean? That meant that they were in a special relationship. And what Peter is doing for the people in 1 Peter is saying, guess what? You Gentile people that have often been treated bad by these Jewish communities, you are now part of God's chosen people. Amen. Now, why is that important? It's because it gave these Gentile people now a purpose. It meant that God seen them like he seen little old Israel. It meant that God loved them like God loved little old Israel. That means that he also has given them a clear purpose, much like the purpose in the Old Testament for Israel was to be a blessing to all nations. There's now a purpose of our identity that says, hey, we now get to participate in a greater thing than just little old us. We now have a purpose from God. It was funny, my wife, as we're talking about this, I always try to kind of practice this with my wife because she's very much like, hey, don't use that word. That was a terrible word. Switch this around, or that didn't make sense, Roland. Why are you doing that? When I was practicing with her, at one point she looked at me and said, are you sure you want to use affirm identities? Because if we're talking in our community today, in our culture today, to affirm identities is a whole different ballgame. To affirm an identity means we're talking about genders and sexuality and a whole number of other things that we the stuff that we don't align with. Our culture is aligning with it, but as believers, that's something we don't align with. However, I couldn't help but think as we're talking about this, as people are searching for an identity, searching for who am I? I can't help but think, just like Israel and just like the Gentiles of Peter's day, that these people are looking to be seen, known, loved, and being given a purpose. People that are so confused about life that they don't know which way to go. And if only they could see that God is the one that has the answer. Only God can give us a clarity of who we are. We can go and try and find and try out all sorts of identities, but only God can give us a true identity. You see, the very thing that our culture is looking for is found within the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very thing that our culture is looking for, the kind of purpose that gives them a reason to live, the kind of love that they just know that there's without a shadow of a doubt accepted and loved is only found in Jesus. And here's the truth. That's the identity we live in today. And that's the reason we can provide hope for the hopeless. That's the reason we get to experience the life that we do. And here's the reality. That's why we need to be busy to affirm each other's identity. We need to be reminding each other that, hey, listen, you're chosen by God. God chose you. He could have chosen anybody, and he chose you. He's given you a purpose. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. And as we partake in helping each other and reminding each other of our identities, that we are part of God's elect, chosen people, it encourages and admonishes us up to go about living in a world that's spiritually hostile towards us. And as we go out and experience the hard things in life where we're not accepted for our beliefs, us coming together and affirming our identity in Christ is the very thing that will keep us going. So here, let me tell you this. I want you to do one thing this week. Make sure you find one believer this week. And don't, you can do it today, that's fine. But I want you to think about and pray about who do you want me to pray for? And I want you to hit them up on a text, a phone call, in person. I want you to do this. Hey, I just want to remind you, Jesus loves you. Jesus accepts you. He's given you a purpose. He's given you an identity. And when God puts that person on your heart, go for it. Affirmation of identity allows us to function in life with hope for a future in the midst of a spiritually hostile world. In the midst of affliction, one of the hopes that we have is our identity in Christ, which connects right with our second point. So what brings us to our next point is that Peter is now going to talk to these believers within the community. So, and this is the second point, affirmation of community. Affirmation of community. So we see, once again, we'll now finish verse 1 because we didn't even get past like the first 7 words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So what we see here is Peter using words again that sound awful Old Testament-y, right? This idea of being exiles is not a common word in Scripture, but was very common, especially in Greek days. But when we look back to the Old Testament, we recognize that the exiles that were there, once again, were these Jewish people. And Peter refers to these not only as God's elect, of God's chosen people, these Gentile believers as God's chosen people, but now tells them that they're exiles. Now, to be an exile, it was meant to be a punishment designated for people to live in a place that's not their home. Now, once again, like I said, it should set off your Old Testament antenna. Exiles would once again associate back to God's chosen people who went through stints of being exiled in places like Egypt in Exodus, like being exiled to the wilderness for 40 years, like being exiled to Babylon. And these were times where the people of God experienced exponential suffering, because to be away from your home, to be a stranger in a foreign land, is difficult as all get out. It affected the people. You can see in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they finally came back, just how much it meant to be home and be worshiping God in their homes. And it was a powerful thing to finally be home. And typically, exiles was a geographical conversation. However, Peter's not using this as a geographical exile. He's using it metaphorically. He's saying that these people are spiritual exiles. And the likelihood is there's some indication that the believers who were in these Roman provinces, so if you see all the names of those places, that was, you could think modern day Turkey. That's where all these places are. So if you look at, you know, Bithynia, Pontus, all these places, they're all in modern day Turkey. And if you see them on an ancient map, it's interesting. You can see that if you follow the names that Peter lists, they're all in a circle on the map, which meant Peter was likely wanting this letter to be passed on to each of these places and to come back, because Pontus and Bithynia were part of the same region. So Peter wanted this letter to get around. He wanted to make sure all the people were getting this. And so as exiles, rather than a literal exile, they were experiencing a metaphorical exile. As God's elect, as people who've chosen to believe in Jesus, they are no longer citizens of the spiritual world that we live in today. They are now part of a new kingdom. They're part of a new kingdom with a new king. Their king is not the Caesar of the Roman Empire. Their king is King Jesus, the one who lived for them, who died for them, who rose again for them, who went to great lengths to buy them back. And King Jesus now is their king. But you know what? This poses a threat to the people in Pontus, Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia. This poses a threat because think about it. If you were a part of a kingdom back then and a people group started to rise up within the kingdom, what would happen? There would be this like sense of like, hey, do you know these people? Who are they? Let's shun them so that they feel like they're not welcomed here. Hey, do we need to worry about these people? There's a whole bunch more people that are coming around to this kingdom of Jesus thing. And these people were starting to get pushback because they were starting to live like they were part of a different kingdom. You see, to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus means we work on a new set of rules. Instead of, you know, an eye for an eye, we say, if you get hit on the cheek, turn the other cheek. We work on a different culture that says, if you love somebody and they do something wrong to you, you actually can just be like, yeah, I'm good. Yet, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And for some reason, this is a threat to the culture that these people lived in. They were living a life in their small communities in these areas as if they were wanting to love others and bring about social change within the midst of the people by loving people and pointing them to Jesus. Once again, this sounds familiar. Familiar, doesn't it? For us who are living in a kingdom where we pose a threat as well to the people around us. Any kingdom that is begins to be populated with communities and opposes the natural rule and order of the land are seen as people that could turn everything upside down. We see this with our missionaries even, right? As we send missionaries into foreign lands and they are sent in and there's a rising of believers that happens within there and there's a new citizenship that starts happening within the midst of these countries. And what happens? All of a sudden, the countries turn against Christ and start persecuting the church. They start arresting believers. They start imprisoning believers, even killing believers, to make sure that their culture is sustained and the new kingdom culture of Jesus is thwarted. And even in places where they're not doing those things, it's becoming extremely difficult to share the gospel in certain areas of Asia where they might let you in, but you're not invited. They might let you in, but they don't want you. And here's the thing. We might be allowed in our communities, but it doesn't mean that we're necessarily wanted. And this is why the affirmation of the community, that they're exiles, not just exiles that there's one person over here, another person over here, communities of people coming together as exiles that are living as new citizens of the kingdom of God, that is a hope for us that should swell up in us because it's good to do it together, isn't it? You know, you hear this all the time in songs. You know, it's better when we're together, right? For some of you, you just heard Jack Johnson play in your head, it's always better when we're together, right? Or maybe a song like We Belong Together from Mariah Carey. We belong together. Or you could even think back to like Michael Jackson, where he would sing, You are not alone. I am here with you. Listen, I'll jam with you. I'll jam with you. But there's something innate within our culture and within the human heart that says, we are better together. And church, let me talk to you for a second. Church, we are better together. If we are pushing back and saying, man, maybe I shouldn't go to church. Listen, we are better together. When we experience the suffering that comes from our culture, we are better together. When we experience shaming or name calling from the people around us, we are better together. And ultimately, church, if we don't come together and live as a kingdom community together, we are alone trying to live out our faith, and it's the hardest thing that we'll experience in life. And the likelihood is it's even more difficult to walk in faith when we're doing this alone. So you might be saying, Brolin, what should I do? What do you want me to do, Brolin? Well, I can't help but think, as the connection group director, that there is one thing that I want you to do. And we are going to be making a push for our connection groups. And this is not just a shameless plug. And let me be real here, because our groups and what we do is meant to spur each other on to love and good works. It's meant to change us from the inside out. It's meant to speak to the hurt that we're experiencing in a suffering world. It's meant for us to come together and be together and love together and experience the life of Christ together, because Jesus Christ died, rose again, and defeated sin and death, so that when we come together, we get to praise him and glorify him and then walk out our lives together. Amen. So what should you do as a result? If the affirmation of the community that they were in was so important, I want you to know this. When we're in our communities together, make sure that you don't leave. Be in communities for the long term. And I'm not saying that that's solely in connection groups, but do that too. I want you in connection groups for long term. But really, as soon as we step away, the temptations of our culture and the draw of our culture really will eat at you and beat at you, and it makes it more difficult to walk in life outside of spiritual community. So these believers needed to have a community that they're a part of. And now they are experiencing, not only are they a part of a community together because of Jesus Christ, but they're a part of a greater community of the body of Christ that began all the way back in Genesis, and that God was building up and now was existing in their current time in 64 AD. God was about cultures coming together as believers and changing the cultures they're in. So the affirmation of their identity helped them know that that they were chosen by God, the same God who seen them, knows them, loves them, and has given them a purpose, also gave them a community, and Peter affirms that community. Finally, he affirms one last thing. That affirmation is the affirmation of salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Who have been chosen, that's talking about the people, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So we round out this salutation of this letter with a theologically robust statement where the Trinity has been at work when it came to the salvation of the people in Asia Minor. That would be the kind of province that they're in. God had been at work in all the people, believers' lives at this moment, way before Peter was writing this, because we see the first thing, he says, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the New Testament understanding of God's foreknowledge of his people indicates that God did not simply observe them or have information about them at some prior time in history. Actually, God chose them according to or consistent with his plan and purpose long before God formed a people to be his own. Do you want to know what this means? God was initiating the salvation of these people long before there were even a thought. God was already at work and saying, I've got a people that I'm bringing together. They're a part of my plan, and I'm choosing them to do my work, to do my bidding. And here's the beauty of this. It means that God was thinking about them and thinking about us long before we were ever thinking about Jesus. God was at work in your hearts of as believers long before you were ever thought of by your parents or before your parents were thought of by your grandparents. God was already thinking and initiating the plan, and you are part of his plan going forward, just like these exiles, these God's chosen people, they were part of God's chosen that he foreknew and initiated the work of salvation. Now, he doesn't stop there, because if God does the foreknowledge, he knew beforehand, what does the Spirit do? It says this, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is important because this word sanctify is typically a word we associate with Paul in his work, where it's like this, once we get saved, it's the us looking more like Jesus all the time kind of process. And here's what Peter is trying to say with this, is that if God had foreknowledge and was bringing about people to be chosen by him, and God taking the initiative for our salvation, the Spirit of God is the one stirring in our hearts to be drawn to him. If you can think about it for a second, I don't know if you remember when you first felt that stirring from the Holy Spirit to be come. You remember that moment? I want you to think back to that time when the Spirit was drawing you to say yes to Jesus. Because this is one of those moments where everything changed for the people in Asia Minor as well as for us. Because God was already putting a plan together, took the initiative, and now the Spirit stirs in the hearts of the people to come and know Jesus, to come and find hope in him, to come and find joy in him, come and find life in him, where a place where you can be seen, known, loved, and given a purpose. You have an identity and you'll be given a community. This draw within the Spirit of God that says, I love you and I want you on my team. Because let me tell you, there's nothing better than being chosen, and then being, hey, come on, you coming with me, right? I remember the time when I was chosen by people for soccer teams back when I was a kid, or being chosen. There was something about that was so good, and it made me feel like, man, I'm really a part of something. And this something was the chosen people to play soccer. It was cool. It wasn't anything great. But guess what? Today, if God has initiated the work and the Spirit is stirring in your heart, guess what this means? You're being chosen to be a part of the greater citizenship of God, where you have a purpose and a goal that to go and speak the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know that God has with you, and he's doing the work in you and is stirring within your heart. And it doesn't stop there.
Yeah.
He says, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. this, Peter is hearkening back to Exodus when Moses is coming down from the mountain and bringing the Ten Commandments down. And he holds them up and the people say, "We will be obedient and we will obey all that God says." And what do they do? At that point, they sacrifice an animal and splatter it on the altar. And then, once again, the people say, "We will be obedient to the people, to God." Excuse me. And here, what Peter wants us to see is that in order for us to be in relationship with Jesus, the obedience that this is calling for is for us to say yes to Jesus. To say, yes, we will obey. We will follow Jesus. And just like these people did, even though they're experiencing hostility within their own spaces, they got to experience the hope and the love and the kindness of Jesus, who loves them and accepts them for in their sin and then transforms them in the midst of their sin. He doesn't leave them be. And so here what we see is there is a relationship initiated. You see, in Exodus, that whole idea of sacrificing an animal and sprinkling its blood was there to covenant a relationship, to put a relationship on a contract. And you see, that was a shadow of something greater to come. That sacrifice, so that these people could be in relationship with God, it was there to be a foretelling of a greater story when the true Lamb of God would come. And that Lamb of God would shed his blood for the people. And he would, like Peter says, he would sprinkle the blood on the people, metaphorically, so to speak, so that they, now covered by the blood of Jesus, now fully are experiencing life with Jesus. They are saved. And here's the thing I want you to get. This affirmation of salvation means you are secure in your salvation. You are now, if you have chosen to believe, if you experience that for that God was working beforehand and the Spirit stirred up in you and you said yes to Jesus and you said, "I accept the sacrifice Jesus has on my behalf," you today have experienced the beauty and the goodness of the gospel of God, and now you are part of his citizenship. You are part of his kingdom. You now worship King Jesus, and King Jesus knows you by name. You are part of his team. And you know what that means for those of us who are believers? We need to continue on even in the midst of suffering. Because our salvation is secure, we continue on in the midst of hardship. As we experience maybe people making fun of us, gossiping about us because we believe in Jesus, today we get to continue on, because if God's initiated this whole work for us to experience his life, our life can be poured out for him, right? Just like Jesus suffered and died for us, we get to partake in the same sufferings as Jesus did, and we get to experience life from Jesus as a result of his life. And so within this, I want to talk to you. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus, maybe today the Spirit of God is stirring in your heart. The Spirit of God may be working, that God's already been initiating your salvation. Maybe you're here today and you haven't said yes to Jesus before. You haven't said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in his resurrection." If you haven't done that today, I want you to know, it's as simple as pinning your allegiance to Jesus, as saying, "I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that Jesus was resurrected for my sin and has defeated sin and death on my behalf." If you're here today and you don't know Jesus and the Spirit's stirring in your heart, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you just, in this moment, if you believe that Jesus is King, and you believe that he wants to transform, you want to be a part of that transform work, today you can just pray a prayer right now in your seat. As a matter of fact, some of us will be over here ready to pray for you guys. If you want some prayer and you want to pray that prayer with somebody, I'll be over here. Some of our prayer team will be over here. We're going to be praying for you specifically. Because just like this end of the passage, it says, grace and peace be abundant in abundance to you. Grace and peace are in abundance for those who know Christ Jesus in the midst of suffering. So church, let us be a citizenship of people who know their identity, who know that we have community and are secure in our salvation. Let me pray and then I'll invite the music team to come up. Father, we ask in the power of your name that you would allow us to see that you have been initiating the work of salvation long before we could ever experience it. Lord, I pray that as we as a people in the midst of suffering, that we would recognize the hope that comes in Jesus, that we would recognize that through the life, death, burial, and resurrection, that you would see us and know us and transform us and give us a purpose, much like you gave to God's chosen people then in the Old Testament and in Asia Minor. Would you continue to firm up this idea that each of us is known, seen, loved, and given a purpose? Would you also help us to know that there's a people around us that love us, that we've been given a community, that we don't have to experience suffering alone, that we can do that together? And God, we just pray that you would continue to shore up our salvation, even when in times it feels like it's hard to believe. Would you help us to believe that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness? Lord, we thank you that even though our culture doesn't see us and recognize us, we ask God that you would help us to know and see that you see us and that you know us. And allow us to be transformed by you as we experience suffering in the midst of a hostile, spiritually hostile world. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Prayer team, if you need prayer, the prayer team's going to be right over here.